Good morning. Grateful especially for our visitors. Thankful for your presence and worship with us this morning. Thankful that we can assemble together in such a wonderful way. Just a few weeks ago, we spoke on the one body from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. This week, we want to explore one baptism. And I go back to Ephesians 1 and verse 3, where we find that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And then by the time we get to chapter 4, he is talking about that unity. And that place has already been distinguished as his body, the church, over which he is the head, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And then we are admonished to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and with all lowliness of mind, thinking about those very things. And then he gives that platform of unity that sometimes brethren have referred to, those seven ones that are listed there in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. And one that certainly has probably sparked the most controversy of any would be just that, that we're talking about this morning. One baptism. The Apostle Paul makes very clear, there is one baptism. And so as we think about that, and think about the controversy maybe that that has created in the religious world today, where volumes and books have been written, debates have been held, discussions have been had, Bible studies have taken place, centuries have passed, and still there are those clinging to some false idea of baptism today. And it has caused some to prefer that we never talk about it, that we never speak about it. And others on the other side feel this issue is too controversial and really has sidetracked us from what is the true gospel of Christ and the loving spirit that is supposed to be had in teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's not a definite part of salvation. And so there have been those even in the Lord's church who have loosened the idea of God's plan for salvation, as if we have any right whatsoever and authority to do so. And so, yes, controversy abounds over the subject of baptism. However, it must be taught. It must be understood. It must, in fact, then be obeyed, because Christ himself taught it, submitted to it. The apostles were inspired to teach it, to write it, and we ourselves are taught to go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And so I hope we will study this with an open mind, realizing the spirit in which it is meant to be taught. It is not one of hate or unloving whatsoever, but it is one where we're going to seek to follow the authority of Christ in these matters and proclaim it boldly as such. So I want us to seek to answer a couple of questions this morning. Number one, what is baptism? Number two, I want us to explore how then is one baptized? And number three, what is the one baptism? And then number four, who should be baptized and why? Let's think about then, number one, what is baptism? Number one, we should be reminded that we find it as a command. Baptism is a command. We find it, we noted it in Mark 16, verse 16 already. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It is, in fact, a command. It is that which should be taught. We have that Great Commission passage found in Matthew's account, Matthew 28, 18, beginning, where Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But I want you to notice another passage, and this one we don't refer to near as often, but I want you to notice Acts chapter 10 with me, verse 47 and 48. And I hope you brought your Bible, and I hope you'll be turning with me. There's a lot of verses that I want us to open up and read. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see what the Bible very plainly teaches. I want you to notice the discussion that is taking place. Acts chapter 10, 47, 48. Peter has been to, he's at the household of Cornelius, and then we find this statement. Can any man forbid water that these, the household of Cornelius, should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we, as he commanded them, and he rather commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That is, by the authority of Christ himself. And I want you to notice with me that Peter mentions, can any man forbid water? That these should not be baptized. Who would stand in the way and stop those from being baptized when clearly it has been commanded to do so? And the very sign, and Peter needed some help with this himself. He had to be shown vision so that he would even go to the household of a Gentile, the household of Cornelius. But the very clear implication, he says, you know, they receive the Holy Spirit the same as we. That Holy Spirit baptism that took place on the day of Pentecost is what he's referring to. And we Jews receive that. We saw that very thing take place. The apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, began to speak as the Spirit gave them the ability to do so, and they preached the gospel. And they too on that day commanded to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then now at the household of Cornelius sometime later, we find him saying, you know, they received the Holy Spirit the same as we, the apostles, did on that particular occasion when all those Jews were gathered there. And now we're in the household of a Gentile, and this seems to open the way for the Gentiles and knowing that they're going to be part of the church as well. This, as it has been prophesied previously, they're going to be a part of that. And so Peter very clearly says, can any man forbid water that these two should be baptized? And he commanded them to be baptized. Acts 22:16, Acts 2:38, numerous other passages, we see baptism, number one, is a command. And in God's arrangement in the plan of salvation, baptism is commanded, and it also serves kind of like a dividing line. So imagine a dividing line, and on this side you have the one who's never obeyed the gospel, the one who has still his sins or her sins, lost, headed for condemnation and judgment. They're lost. And on this side we have, as the Bible clearly dictates, salvation. You have a dividing line, and that's baptism. So on this side you have the sinner, and then they're baptized. Why? For the remission of sins. You have the sinner on this side of that line. Here is, they are baptized into Christ, and they have salvation. Again, Mark 16:6. You have the sinner on this side. You have them being baptized. For what purpose? The Bible says so that they are in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. You have on this side, you have the sinner who is baptized, and they have become now a new creation in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. You have the sinner who is lost in sin on this side, who is baptized into Christ, and as such become a member of the body of Christ, or have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1, 13, as well as 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. They're added to the church, Acts 2, verse 47. But not only that, we see it then as that dividing line, that there's some descriptions that are given, thinking about baptism. They show us that this is not just happenstance. This is not just by chance. This is not just a good idea. This is not something that you do just because you've already been saved. That's kind of how the world views that. No. In fact, Jesus would talk about it as the new birth. You see, a man cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. And specifically then, in John 3 and verse 5, born of water and of the Spirit. making very clear. He's talking about that new birth, being born again. But I want you to notice in our passage here in Ephesians, it's covered there as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, notice verse 26. That he might sanctify it. What's he talking about? The church. Cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's how it was going to come about. The washing of water by the word. It's not some special water that we're talking about. There's not some special water back here behind the curtain in the baptistry. It's just simply water. But see, when an individual submits himself unto the Word of God and following that command, there's some wonderful things that do happen. There is a special, special thing that takes place. The salvation of one's soul. Being added unto the body of Christ. Being born again. That washing of water by the Word. Paul refers to it when he writes to Titus, and he talks about that washing of regeneration, in fact, Titus 3 and verse 5. I want you to notice with me in Romans chapter 6. I referred to it a moment ago. Look with me a little closer. In Romans 6, and I want you to notice the rhetorical question this begins with. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is part of the conversation previously about the grace of God, that which has been brought forth from heaven, offered to mankind. And so there were those, and Paul anticipated the fact that they were going to say, okay, well, you're saying then we have more grace by following Christ. Well, then in order to have more grace, then we should sin more. That's where they were going in their mind. He says, well, no, wait a minute. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, be overflowing in that way? God forbid. Absolutely not. How shall we then that are dead to sin live any longer therein or live any longer in it, continue to practice it? Do you not know that so many of us as we're baptized, watch this, into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death. Therefore, he says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then he illustrates it for us. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that old man is crucified with him, that old man of sin, crucified with him, put to death, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin or continue in it. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And then he says, if we're dead with Christ, and we believe that we shall also live with him. So it talks about that regeneration that's taking place in that baptism and in that place of death, in that place where Jesus shed his blood for the remission of our sins, that we might have forgiveness, that he would be the perfect Lamb of God offered for all of mankind. And so, what do we notice from this passage? We notice that it's a burial as well. And that in so doing, we're baptized into the death and we're raised up out of the water just as Christ was raised from the dead. And we too, enacting that baptism, it's the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the very picture of the gospel itself. Colossians 2 verse 12 gives that same picture. And then Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul in explaining about our faith in Christ and in so doing that we have been baptized into Christ, and those who have been baptized into Christ, he says, have put on Christ. In Galatians 3 and verse 27. And so we notice those descriptions that help us understand the command and why that command would in fact then be given. Number two, how is one baptized? There are basically five different words found in the original language that are either transliterated or translated into the words we know as baptize, wash or washing or washed, baptized, baptism, baptist, typically referring to John the Baptist, and then the word dip. And I want you to realize how many times these words are used. The word baptize used 76 times. Wash or washing, 5 times. Baptize, 1 time. Baptism, 23 times. Baptist, and referring to John the Baptist, 15 times. The word dip, 3 times. There's much stated about baptism then. And the meaning of each of these words, whether we go back and we look at the original type of language, that Koine Greek, in other words, or whether we even come a little bit more and look at the classical Greek that was brought about a little bit later in time, these words are defined the same way. To dip, to immerse, to plunge. To dip, to immerse, to plunge. There are other words that we find in especially classical Greek language, but as well as in the Koine, that could be used. These are words that especially denominational groups will talk about when they talk about baptism. They'll talk about sprinkling and pouring. Those words were available back when the New Testament was written. If the meaning was to pour, or if the meaning was to sprinkle, very, very different meanings, by the way, to sprinkle, to scatter in drops or particles. That's the technical definition. Well, we know what it means to sprinkle, right? To pour, that is the idea literally then, to cause to flow in a continuous stream. Now I want you to do this with me. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8. And we see Philip, who has joined himself to the Ethiopian eunuch or nobleman, and he is preaching to him Jesus. He's preached unto him Christ. He has done so from Old Testament passages. Now here's a couple things. When you read through this, and let's just notice from verse 36, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, verse 36, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He immersed, dipped, plunged him, the eunuch. Now you could take the other two words and their definitions and try to fit that there in the word baptism. To scatter in drops or particles, or to flow, to cause to flow in a continuous stream. And you tell me that grammatically or logically, if those would even fit there. When you read that they both went down into the water, and we read in the next verse that they came up out of the water. For what purpose? I mean, you know, surely he probably had some water with him, right? I mean, he's making this long journey to Jerusalem to worship. He's probably a proselyte. He works for a queen in a neighboring country, but he's there. Now, surely he's probably got water with him, right? And well, let's just take a little bit of water. That would be fine, right? He could have just poured it out over his head. That's the picture that we see with many today. He could have taken a little bit, sprinkled, or, you know, poured it into his hand. He could have poured and sprinkled, poured a little in his hand, sprinkled it on top of his head, and called it good. Then why stop the chariot when they see certain water, and why both go down all the way into the water, And then why come up out of the water? What's the point in all of that if it's just to sprinkle or to pour? I don't want to belabor the point, but I think we can see that, logically speaking, grammatically speaking, in these verses as well. See, only immersion, only to dip or to plunge or to immerse would even make sense in that situation. One of the things that we find out as we read and scan our New Testaments, we find out that baptism required much water. As John was baptizing where there was a place where there was much water, in John chapter 3 and verse 23. There was a coming to the water. There was a going down into the water. There was a coming up out of the water there in Acts chapter 8 we've just read. Colossians 2:12, it is a burial. Romans 6:5-7, it is a planting. And Romans 6 also then teaches us it is a resurrection. Those are the things that are required in that baptism. If it is not those things, then it is not baptism. So let's answer the question then. Because in our passage in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, Paul says there's one baptism. One baptism. We've already noticed how the word is used several times. And yet numerous baptisms are recorded in our New Testament. You have the baptism of John the Immerser. You have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of fire, baptism of suffering, a baptism unto Moses, a baptism for the dead, baptism of the Great Commission, just to name a few. Which one is it then, Paul? Which one is it then that is valid? You have all these different ones. They're all different baptisms, or seem to be at least. Which one is the one baptism? That's what we want to explore. So let's just look at each one of them real quick. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and first we'll look at the baptism of John. John the Baptist, John the Immerser. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that is spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and leather girdle about his loins. His food was locusts and wild honey. And then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and the region round about the Jordan. So everybody's coming out to him to be baptized. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism, he said unto them, a generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring therefore fruits meet or suitable for repentance. We read about John's baptism here. In fact, we read this because we know John's baptism, he's preparing the way. It's stated there as part of Isaiah's prophecy. It was a preparatory baptism, but it was looking forward to the death of Christ on Calvary. And so it was in preparation of that. It was a baptism unto repentance. It was a baptism for the remission of sins or for the forgiveness of sins, looking forward to Calvary. And what's interesting is later in time, we'll read in Acts 19, where certain disciples are found, and we're talking about decade and a half past Calvary itself, and John's baptism is still being taught. And the Apostle Paul meets these certain disciples and questions them because something is missing when he gets there. Something is off just a little bit. He says, well, under what then were you baptized? Well, under John's baptism. He says, okay, that's the problem. You need to be baptized in the name of the Lord. In other words, by his authority, because John's baptism at that point by Apollos was still being taught. And so when you look at it on the timeline, John's baptism was looking forward to the cross, but the cross was already passed. It was outdated by way of authority. Same purpose for the remission of sins, but one was before the cross and one is after the cross. And so We think about John's baptism. Well, that can't then be the one, because the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says there's one baptism, and he's already come across several who were baptized under John's baptism, so we can say that one's no longer valid. Then you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And again, in Matthew chapter 3, let's look down to verse 11. Excuse me. Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, he says, is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and with fire. And so you have baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Ghost, and baptism of fire. Two baptisms that are listed here in this particular passage. And what I want you to get when you read verse 11 is that this is a promised baptism, not a commanded baptism. John says, the one that's coming after me, who's mightier than I, he's going to baptize. It was a promise that was coming, the promised baptism that would be administered directly by Jesus, not by his disciples, but by Jesus or the Father, according to John 14 and verse 26. This was never seen as a saving baptism, but rather for the apostles. That is the first one, baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts chapter 2 take place. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit came upon them, sat as it were tongues, cloven tongues on each of them, and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them the ability. They spoke in all of these languages of those devout Jews that had come to Jerusalem. Devout men out of every nation under heaven. They were speaking their languages. Languages they've never learned before. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, we could further examine that and spend time in that. But this is also then what I mentioned a moment ago, the household of Cornelius. Because to show that the Gentiles were going to be a part of the church and kingdom as well as the Jews. Paul also, by the way, as an apostle, one born out of due time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, would have experienced this baptism as well. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 5, he says as much. Then you have that other promised baptism there in Matthew 3:11, baptism of fire. And some denominational groups, especially charismatic groups, will try to combine the two and say, he's really talking about the same kind of thing. This is not a baptism that any soul would want. Baptism of fire is a baptism of judgment that was coming. This was judgment. This was hellfire. You have to understand that in Matthew chapter 3, and that's why I read down through those other verses there in Matthew chapter 3, because you have those who are coming out. He even calls them a generation of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Some of them are obviously then in that audience, as well as were some of John's disciples who would be disciples of Christ and who would be apostles of Christ. And so you have those two promised baptism in a mixed crowd. Some would receive a baptism of the Holy Spirit, referring to the apostles. Some would receive baptism of fire because they would live their lives unrepentant before God and be lost in hell fire. The fourth baptism that we find is a baptism of suffering. Jesus mentions this one, Luke 12 and verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. He's talking about, this would be, we typically talk about a baptism of suffering. Jesus says, this is a baptism for me. This is a baptism that I have to be baptized with. He was suffering. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Matthew 26 and verse 38. In Luke 22:44, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Luke 22:44. The Hebrews writer stated, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Again, Hebrews 5 and verse 7. So you have the baptism of suffering, but that's not the one baptism. Jesus said, this is a baptism for me. You have the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, who will refer to the baptism unto Moses. And he's talking about those Israelites crossing the Red Sea with that wall of water as God had parted the sea open for them to walk across on dry ground and covering them from the top with His cloud leading the way and covering them in that way. It's the idea of immersion. It is the very picture of it. The wall of water on either side. They were covered all around them as millions of Jews, or Israelites rather, walked on dry ground out of Egypt. And so you have the baptism unto Moses. Well, that's obviously not a baptism that's being commanded by anyone. Then we have an interesting phrase. I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I actually had a question about this particular baptism in the question and answer. And so I wanted to go ahead and include it actually in this while we're talking about baptism. 1 Corinthians 15. Now understand, first part of this chapter, he talks about the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that by which they were saved, sanctified, and that which Paul had preached unto them, that which they had believed, unless they had believed it, in fact, in vain. And then he talks about the eyewitnesses. He was seen of Peter. He was seen of the apostles. He was seen of James, his brother. He was seen of above 500 brethren at one time. And Paul, as one born out of due season, or born in a later season, in other words. And all that's the first part of this. And Paul would say, I'm the least of all apostles, and so forth. But now, here's the problem. Here's the crux of the chapter. This is what it gets down to. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is in vain. And your faith also, he says, is in vain. And yea, we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, if whom he raised up not, if so be that the dead rise not. And then he says, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins. They which also have fallen asleep or passed away in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He begins this logical series of things that are connected one to another, but ultimately connected to, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised and we're of all men most miserable. That's the point that he gets to. But then notice in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead? He is risen from the dead. But how say some of you that there's no resurrection of the dead? This is what the context is. This is what the passage is all about here. Now, some have taught this to be a proxy baptism. I have a good friend of mine who was grew up in the Mormon church and recounts how many times that he, in fact, was baptized for others who had either passed on or so forth. They could submit a name and so they would choose. In this case, some young teenage boy, and he would be baptized. And he said hundreds of individuals, a proxy baptism, thinking literally baptizing for someone who's already passed away. And there are numerous implications of that. But what I want us to see from this context is that has nothing to do with any kind of proxy baptism. That's not at all what Paul is talking about. Remember, we've already explained and we've described what baptism is, and it's that burial into the death of Jesus Christ, right? And then being brought up or raised up to walk in newness of life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's the connection of both the burial and that death of Jesus Christ, as well as the resurrection. What these individuals are doing now is they're only looking at one side of it. They're only looking at the death side of it, not the resurrection side of it. Now, how unfortunate would that be to baptize someone and never allow them up? Can you imagine such a thing? They were one-sided in their thinking. Because they were not accepting of the resurrection of the dead, therefore not the resurrection of Christ, and therefore not the resurrection of themselves, being baptized into Christ. So this is baptism for the remission of sins, but they were looking at it all wrong. And he's trying to get them to see where they're going in their mind, only thinking about the dead and not the resurrection. Then he says in verse 29, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" They're only looking at one side of this. They're not looking at the whole picture of the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're not looking at the whole picture of what their baptism even signified, if you will, what it was about. That symbol of the gospel itself, which this passage started with, verses 1 through 4. And so you can see then that connection. And so this was simply baptism for the remission of sins, but they were looking at it all one-sided, so to speak, not thinking about being resurrected or being raised. So that brings us then to one baptism. What is this one baptism? We refer to it the baptism of the Great Commission. The baptism commanded by our Lord Himself. We already mentioned Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We've read Mark 16, 15 through 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Luke 24, in that Great Commission passage, in Luke's account, talks about repentance and remission of sins preached in His name, beginning at Jerusalem. And then we see Acts chapter 2 open up. And that's the message that is preached, the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they're cut to the heart, they're pricked in their hearts in verse 37 of Acts 2. And they shout out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do, knowing that they have slain and killed the Christ?" He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 22, verse 16. We can see it in that picture when Ananias, the preacher, comes to Saul at that time, who would later be referred to as Paul, comes in and he's there with Saul, who has been praying. He's been fasting for those 3 days. He's been blinded by the light and the vision that he saw on the road to Damascus. He's healed of that. And yet, he's then told, "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized to wash away." In other words, for the very purpose of washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Let me ask you this. Why would he say that? If the man's sins were, if he was already forgiven of sin, well, he wouldn't. It wouldn't make any sense to say, "Get up and be baptized so that you can wash away your sins," calling on the name of the Lord. That is, doing it by His authority, because that's what the Lord has in fact commanded. He wouldn't. It wouldn't make any sense to do that, because Saul still has his sin while he's there praying for those 3 days. He's seen the vision of Christ on the road to Damascus. So he's seen a vision. And for some folks in the world today, in the religious world, they say, "Well, that would be enough. You saw this heavenly vision, and therefore that would be enough. That's surely a sign of your salvation." Some would say, "Okay, well, he certainly believed. He called him Lord, so he certainly believed in him. That would be enough, right?" Well, he's told, though, "Go wait in Damascus until you're told words by which you'll obey." Words. He would have to be told things to do. He still has his sins. Well, he's been praying. And some people say, "Well, all I have to do is pray this prayer." He has been praying for 3 days. That would be the prayer if there was such a prayer, right? He's been praying for 3 days. He still has his sins. He has a miracle performed on him because he was blinded by that vision. And Ananias, when he comes in, heals him of that vision. He has his sight back, miraculously. A miracle has been performed upon him. Some would say, for sure then, this would be the sign that he was saved. And I know all too well, I have family members who teach that very thing. You have to have this miraculous power from the Holy Spirit to come upon you or this miracle performed in such a way. And then you'll know, that you're saved. But he still has his sins. And if salvation truly equals a removal of sin, he's not saved. He's been fasting. He's been fasting for these days. And some would say then, well, look at the works that he's done. Look at how pious he is, how spiritual minded he is, how religious he is because he's fasting. And yet he still has his sins. And the preacher tells him words whereby he would be saved. Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see Saul's conversion. This, in fact, by the very process of elimination and the logical conclusion of that which was preached and obeyed by every conversion that we see in the book of Acts, we see them being baptized. This is the one commanded by our Lord, carried out in water, John 3, for the remission of sins, Acts 2, to be added to the church, Acts 2:47, to be in Christ, Galatians 3:27, wherein all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. So the last two questions are this, and the lesson will be yours. Who should be baptized? If you're one who understands what we've studied and has never met Christ in baptism, you should be baptized even now. Why should one be baptized? For salvation. Very plainly, the connection, the necessity is seen for salvation, that we might have eternal life in Christ Jesus, to be added to His church, which He promised to build. Matthew 16, verse 18. So this morning, if you have a need, we're here to assist you. We're here to help and encourage every way that we know how for our obedience unto the Lord. He has called us by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, and by our preaching of the gospel this very morning. If you've obeyed the gospel and you are a child of God, do you understand the blessings that are in Christ? But you're likely also aware that sin causes us to walk outside of that light and to no longer enjoy those blessings. And if we can help you this morning, if we can encourage you in some way, if you have a need, come to the front and express your need while we stand and while we sing.